Are you ready? Why does it always take the gals longer to get ready than the guys? I'm not talking about right here, right now. I'm just talking about life. You know, it's a fact. Now watch this. Say you're going to go to the movie. You know, your husband and wife, guy, gal, whatever, the couple. You're going to go to the movie. Now, you know that, let's see, the movie starts down at the Three Rivers Theater at 7 o'clock. It takes about, 25 minutes to get down there, at least from my house it does. 25 minutes. And then you figure, well, to find a place to park, to get your ticket, to get in, to get your popcorn and your tub of Coke, and go find your seat, that's another 10 minutes at least. So now we're talking 25, 35 minutes. Let's leave in about 5 minutes for a fudge factor, you know, red lights and log trucks, the real things that slow you down in life. And so we're talking 40 minutes from my house to the movie, 40 minutes. Now, for me and for guys, that means that about, that means we got to leave when it's 6:20, right? To get there for 7, 40 minutes, 6:20. So for me, that means that about 10 after, I jump in a shower, get out, put on some clean clothes. At 7:20, at 6:20, I'm standing by the door with my car key, and I'm ready to go. Where's my wife? I don't know. She's not around here anywhere. It takes the gals, she started getting ready yesterday. You know, because there's wardrobe to be selected. There's dry cleaning to be done. There's hair and makeup and, you know, all that stuff. And here it is, 6:20, time to go to the movie, and I don't know where she is. I heard a comedian the other day talk about how it takes women, how long it takes the gals to get ready for bed. Now, to me, that's a strange, get ready for bed. I mean, I don't know what goes on, but I hear water running and I hear stuff, you know, vials clinking and caps snapping. And for me to get ready for bed, all I have to do is lay down. As a matter of fact, I'm ready right now. But it just takes a little longer. You know, nearly everything we do requires some form of preparation, some getting ready. You get up, you get ready to go to work. At the end of the work day, you get ready to go home. Then you get ready for dinner, and then you get ready to stay home, or you get ready to go out, or whatever the case may be. Sunday morning, you got up, you got ready to go to church. In a little while here, you're going to get ready to go home, and then you're going to get ready for lunch, and just get ready for this, and get ready for that. If we're not doing something, then we're getting ready to do something, right? That's just kind of the way life is. What about getting ready for God? You ever think about that? You know, there is a process. There is a getting ready, a process that prepares us for the life that God has for us. It prepares our hearts and our minds to receive the life that He has for us. That's what we read about in these first few verses of Mark chapter 1. And what it boils down to is this. God initiates a process that allows us to receive His life. But we must respond to that process that He initiates. It's our turn to respond. Not a response by which we would deserve the life He wants to give us, but a response by which we are prepared, a response by which we get ready to receive His life. He initiates, we respond, and the result is we receive His life. We're going to read the first five verses of Mark chapter 1, and then we're going to dig in and see what the Spirit has for us. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight." And John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Okay. The first thing we see here about this getting ready for the Lord is that the process that prepares us to receive His life has always been a part of God's plan. It's nothing new. It's definitely not new in our time. It wasn't new in the time of Christ. This process that prepares our hearts and our minds to receive the life that God has for us has always been a part of God's plan. Look again at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The prophets, in this case, Malachi and Isaiah, wrote about God's plan thousands of years ago. That's what these two verses show us. And Mark would have us recognize that John the Baptist is the one that the prophets refer to here, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord and ready the hearts of people to receive him. Now, John carried out this prophetic message by preaching, or this plan that God had for him, by preaching. But it wasn't the mere act of preaching that did the trick. It was, and it still is, the message preached. Now, as you read through the Gospels, and you see John the Baptist mentioned near the beginning of the Gospels, his message was one that we would consider rather harsh. He wouldn't be the kind of guy that we went to hear on a Friday night and went home all warm and fuzzy inside. John was a guy who talked a lot about the S word, sin. And we don't like that. Whether it was Herod's adultery with his brother's wife, or whether it was the Pharisees' hypocrisy, John just made it a point to stand out in the open on the corner, so to speak, in the boldest place and speak boldly and point out anyone and everyone's sin. That was his message. That was his mission. But there's a method. There's a reason behind what we might think of as madness on John's part. See, God initiates the process that prepares us to receive his life with the conviction that comes through preaching. It's not just the fact or the act of preaching, it's the message preached. And through preaching, God prepares us, because through preaching comes this thing called conviction. Look again at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, then, as now, the Holy Spirit works through preaching to bring about conviction. You might remember John 16:8, as Jesus prepared his folks for his departure, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit, who he was and what he was going to do and when he was going to come. And one of the things he said about the Spirit is that when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And even though Mark doesn't use that word, convict or conviction, here in the text in Mark, that is exactly what he's talking about when he talks about the mission and the ministry of John the Baptist. And I wonder how many of us realize what that word conviction really means. See, the New Testament word for conviction, I can't pronounce it, so I won't try, means really to expose, to make known, or in a different sense, to turn the light on. That's what the Spirit does in conviction. He turns the light on so that we can see things the way that God sees them. See, here's the picture. As God's word is preached, it's like turning on that light in a dark room. And the light of God's Spirit reveals two things: His glory and our sin. That's the role of the Spirit. And we are confronted in conviction for the first time with the vast disparity between the two. Just how far short of God's glory, to borrow a passage from Romans, we actually fall. That's what conviction is all about. It turns on the light in our lives so that we can see ourselves in our lives, in our habits, in our behavior, in our thoughts. We just see our lives in the light of God's truth. We see ourselves the way God sees us. The light comes on. Now, I grew up playing music. Everybody knows that. And if you're going to play music, there's really only one place you can play it and make any money, and that's going to be in a nightclub, which is a nicer word than tavern, which is a nicer word than bar. But they're all the same. You know, beer joints. Now, when you go in one of those places, and of course I know none of you have ever been in one. Yeah, right. But just let me tell you about it, you know. No matter what time of day it is, could be 8 o'clock in the morning, could be 8 o'clock at night, could be midnight, doesn't matter. You go in and it's always dark. The lights are low. There's neon signs, you know, Budweiser and Coors. And sometimes there's even that little Rainier waterfall with the little foil thing that spins around and around. That's what they tell me anyway, because I've never been in there either. But the lights are low, and there's neon, and there's little candles on every table. Oh, how nice, you know, candles, and everything just looks. There's something alluring. There's something inviting about that dark and the colored lights, and it just, you know, seems like a good thing to do. But if you've ever seen one with the lights on, there's nothing alluring or exciting about it. What it is gross. There's this film of smoke and dust on everything, and if you go in there first thing in the morning, oh, such a smell, you can't imagine the stink of a bar when they first open it up in the morning. It's just not nice. It's the dim lights make it seem like it's nice, but when the lights come on, you see just how gross and just how disgusting it is. And if you could see one of those places with the lights on, you would never want to go down there and just hang out because it's just gross. Well, that's how it is when the light comes on in our life. Everything seems okay, seems normal, seems natural. I go here and I do that and it's part of my life and what's the big deal? It's just kind of natural. But then that light comes on and you realize that what once seemed normal, what once seemed okay, it's not okay. It's not okay with you. See, I'm not telling you that somebody else is going to read you the riot act and explain to you what's good and bad and right and wrong. I'm just talking about you. The light comes on and you go, wow, I never saw it this way before. That's what conviction does, and it's always been God's plan to bring that about through the preaching of His truth. See, as His truth goes out, the light comes on. That's God's way. And as we confront that reality, when the light comes on, we're moved, we're motivated to respond, to do something about it. God initiates this process with conviction. We respond to the conviction with confession. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Conviction, our response is confession. Now, confession, though it does involve admitting that we are wrong, is more than that. In fact, biblically, scripturally, it's way more than that. It's a whole nother thing. The word here, this one I can kind of pronounce, homologeo, the word translated confession or confess. The first part, homo, means same. And the last part, legeo, means word, same word. To confess means to say the same word or say the same thing, or in kind of a bigger sense, to agree with God about sin. So to confess sin then is to say the same thing about sin that God says. Well, what does God say about sin? He says, it separates me from my people. And it takes hold of their lives like a cancer, and it ruins the beauty of the life that I ever intended for them to live. And when we confess sin, it's to agree with God about that. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I was at a pastor's conference down in Southern California, and Pastor Chuck, you know, kahuna numero uno, got up and he was teaching this, you know, Bible study. And when Chuck speaks, I mean, this, you know, he just gets your attention and keeps it. And I remember once Chuck talked, and I when he stopped, I looked at my watch, and 90 minutes had gone by, and I didn't even know it. He's just got that kind of thing. And Chuck was teaching us, and there's about 800 pastors there, and we're hanging on every word as he opens this Bible to us. And then Chuck gets quiet for a minute. Now, if you've heard Chuck speak, he takes these long pauses. And he said, gentlemen, there's something I want to tell you. And we're like, shh, Chuck's going to tell us something. He said, I have something I need to confess. We all went, our eyes got big. Chuck doesn't sin, does he? I mean, Chuck. And he says, there's something I need to confess. I've dealt with it already in my life privately, but I need to get it out in the open. And he said, I must confess that I've been going home after work, after, you know, church on Tuesday nights. And after dinner, I've been going into the living room and flipping on the TV and watching SmackDown. And that's what we said. Ha, ha, ha. He said, and I want to confess that to you because I don't watch it anymore. And but, you know, for a long time, he said, I would just look forward all day Tuesday. Can't wait to get home, 4 o'clock, 4:30, 5 o'clock, boom. I'm out the door, get the dinner and take care of business. And then the TV comes on and at, 7 o'clock or whatever time it was, I'm there and I got my, my iced tea and my popcorn and I'm ready for the SmackDown. Now we hear that story and go, well, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just a harmless diversion. But what Chuck was pointing out was that that had begun to become too important in his life. Something as simple, something as seemingly harmless as that. See, once the habits of the world take a higher priority than the habits that are going to lead us to a closer walk with the Lord, then we need to see them the way God sees them, and we need to agree with what God says about them, whether it's SmackDown or heroin addiction or somewhere in the middle. It's all the same. Sin, things, anything we make more important than God in our lives keeps us from God, and ultimately it wrecks our lives. So we confess those things, we agree with God, and we let them go. You know, when you're given over to God completely, 24/7, the way that Pastor Chuck is and the way that we should all be, you come to see that anything and everything, for that matter, that our flesh would give priority to over the things of God, we see those things for what they are. That's something to be confessed and something to be given up. And that leads to the next element in the process of getting ready to receive God's life. Sin is exposed in conviction. Sin is acknowledged in confession. But then sin is abandoned through repentance. Look at verse 6. Verse 5 again, sorry. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Actually, I should have started back in verse 4. Preaching a baptism of repentance. That's what I wanted. Repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Before we get hung up on the language, it's a baptism that leads us to forgiveness of sin, not a baptism that forgives or brings about forgiveness. It's a baptism that leads us to. But this next step after conviction and confession is repentance. Now, John's baptism here, go down to the Jordan River and kind of, and you know, get dunked and pop back up, was a public declaration that having recognized that sin keeps you from fellowship with God, you were going to turn from it. That's essentially what repentance is. Now, this whole idea of going down, you know, in the water was really borrowed from the process whereby someone not born into Israel would become a Jew. Kind of how you joined, so to speak, the Jewish religion. You would go to the temple and go through what's called a mikvah, which is a bath. You'd go down into the water and some words would be said, pronouncements made, and you come back out of the water and you're Jewish. Now, when you're Jewish, you're under the covenant and you offer the sacrifices and go through the motions and you're God's chosen people and everything's just rosy. You know, you're good to go. And so John now borrows this idea of a mikvah, in effect saying to all the Jews, and especially the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, that you know what? You're not quite as ready for God as you think you are. Even you need to go down into the water again. You need to be changed again. You need to be connected with God again. Now, they really didn't like that. I mean, how dare this wild man with long hair and camel's hair outfit, you know, eating grasshoppers. I mean, who's he think he is to tell us? But that, in effect, was what John was saying. You know, you religious people, you think you have it all together, but you don't. There's more to this than going through the motions. That's what our friend told us Friday night. There's more to this, not religion, it's a relationship. It's not showing up at church, it's being the church. And that's, and John's not quite to that point, but that's where he's taken him. Now, the same way that confession is more than admitting you're guilty, repentance is more than being sorry. The word translated repent is metanoia. The first part, meta, means again. And noia means to think. So again to think, or flip it around, to think again. Or in other words, to change my thinking. When I repent, I'm not just sorry. I don't just confess and go, yeah, I did it, I'm guilty, and then go, oh, and I'm really, really sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is when I change my thinking about the thing that I've done. See, so often, the only thing we're sorry for is getting caught. The only thing we have a problem with are the consequences of our bad decisions. But repentance is when the decisions themselves come to bother us. And we don't like what we've done. What we used to see as good, we now see as bad. What we used to see as helpful, we now see as harmful. Metanoia. I used to think this way, but now I've thought again. I've changed my thinking. And because my thinking has changed, so have my actions. So has my life. Now, probably just about everybody has at one time or another quit, or at least tried to quit something. You know, picking your nose, biting your nails, something. Biting your neighbor's nails. I don't know about that. You know, and all the way up the scale, I'm going to let you fill in the blank. We've all had something that we wanted to, or that we tried to quit, but here's the thing. We didn't really want to quit. We thought we should, and we could see that we needed to, and of course people are always harping at us that we gotta do it as for our health or for whatever reason. But in our heart of hearts, we really don't want to give it up. And maybe we do, at least for a season. Maybe we let that go, and you know, but our heart's not in it. We miss it. We look back. Oh man, I remember the good old days when I could eat four pies and not have to think about it. But see, even when you pull that off, if you stop eating pies, if you stop picking your nose, if you stop smoking, if you stop cussing, if you stop this and stop that, that in and of itself is not repentance, because you haven't had that change of heart that ever leads to repentance in the first place. It's first and foremost, it's that change. There are two stages to repentance I want to talk about. And the first one is exactly that. The first stage in repentance is when you change your mind. When you change the way you think. You change your thinking is changed about a certain thing. It's when you realize that what you once believed to have value in your life actually has no value at all. In fact, you realize that that thing that you once thought had value is now, in reality, the thing that keeps you from what really does have value in your life. What if you value being wealthy? What if you also value being lazy? Well, repentance would be when you come to realize and not just go through the motions, but honestly see that, you know what, this laziness is going to keep me from ever becoming wealthy. Now, fill in the two blanks any way you want. Repentance is when our thinking changes and we realize that this one thing that we used to value, not only has no real value, but it actually keeps us from those things that do have great value. That's the first stage in repentance, changing your thinking. The second stage is when you change your life, when you change the way you live. It's when you make a decision based on that change in thinking about what does and doesn't fit anymore, what is and isn't helpful, what will and what won't work for you anymore, and you change your behavior. That's repentance, that change of thinking that results in a change of action. Now, how do I know if I've really repented? You know, in the next, later in this same chapter, we're going to see the very first words quoted from Jesus' mouth is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So how do I know? Obviously it's essential. It's important. I'm convicted. I see things the way God sees them. I confess. I agree with God about them. But now I want to turn from them. I want to repent. And I want to not just change my behavior, but I want to change my thinking. I want true repentance. But how do I know if that's really happened? How do I know if I'm okay? Well, here's one real simple test. If you repent of walking south, you will be walking north. Now, you can wish you were walking north. You can say, I really should walk north. But you're still walking south. You haven't repented yet. It's just that simple. And you know, it ties in exactly one of the things that Pastor Mike shared Friday night from John chapter 5. One of my favorite passages to read and study, and also one of my favorite passages to teach, because it's this lesson in John 5 that lets us know about repentance. And frankly, it's the chapter that had just a powerful, profound effect on my own life. And you don't have to turn there, but you might remember the story. There's this fella at the well of Bethsaida, and he's crippled. And there's a tradition that every once in a while, an angel will come down and kind of stir up the water at the pool. And, you know, first one in the pool gets healed. Now, of course, this guy is crippled. So the water stirs up. He's never the first guy down. He can't get down there. And so he's frustrated. The text says he's been there for 38 years. Now, Jesus is only like 30 or 33 about this time. That means that when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple when he was 8 days old to be circumcised, this guy was down at the well. That means that when Jesus was 12 and he came with the whole family to the Passover, and remember that story how they all headed back home, and in 3 days they realized that Jesus isn't with them, and they come back and there he is, not only asking questions but giving answers to the rabbis and the experts in the Jewish law. On that day, this guy was down at the pool waiting for the water to be stirred and trying somebody to help him down there. And so now Jesus walks up and he sees this guy and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" And you have to ask, you know, with all respect, Isn't that a stupid question? Of course he wants to be. He's been sitting there for 38 years, wishing, hoping, wanting. Will you help me down? Will you wait here with me? And it's like, you know, when you get somebody to wait for you, what, a couple hours? A day, a week, a month, a year? 38 years. This guy can't get down. Do you want to be made well? Well, duh. Why do you think I'm here? Yeah, I want to be made well. But he doesn't say that. What he starts to do is he starts to tell Jesus every reason why he can't be healed. Do you want to be made well? Well, there's no one to help me down in the water. And even if there is, we probably won't get there first. And Jesus is like, well, you know, like what Mike said. It was a yes or no question. Do you want to be made well? Well, I had a really rough childhood. You don't understand. No, I didn't ask you, but do you want to be made well? Well, my husband was cheated on me. My wife left me. My kids stole from me. I was injured in an accident and I can't work anymore. And I've got this, that, and that. You know, mom was mean and dad was mean and everybody was mean and poor me. And do I want to be made well? Well, yeah, sure, but it won't work for me. Don't you get it? And Jesus just looks at it and says, do you want to be made well? Yeah, but I'm really angry. Well, but and the anger is righteous. I mean, I got ripped off. People did stuff to me that no one should ever do to anyone, and I can't undo it, and it hurts, and I'm ticked, and I've been stewing in this for 30 years, and I just can't get over it, and I'm never going to get over it. Do I want to be made well? Yeah, I do, but I can't. Really? Do you want to be made well? Forgive. Forgive that one who offended you. Do you want to be made well? You know, let mom and dad off the hook. Forget about brothers and sisters and all the stuff that was poor you, that was done to the victim. And, you know, yeah, we all have it rough. We all have it rough. But Jesus says, if you want to be made well, what you'll do is you won't sit there and stew in your excuses. If you want to repent, if you want to change your thinking and then change your actions, if you want to stop walking south and start walking north, what you'll do is when Jesus says, do you want to be made well? You'll say, yes, and then shut up. Yes, I do. And you'll do whatever he asks you to do. How do I know if I have repented? Easy. Have I let the Lord come into my life and heal me and help me and minister to me and save me? Have I allowed it? Because that's the only real question. Have we allowed it? It's at this point, and not before, that we're ready to receive God's life. Think about it. This is the process that prepares us to receive God's life. The Spirit exposes our sin. That's conviction. We acknowledge our sin. That's confession. And we abandon our sin. That's repentance. Now, there's another way to say it. Maybe it's easier to remember than those big Bible words. It's real simple. See, agree, and flee. It even rhymes. See, agree, and flee. I see. That's conviction. I see my life in the light of the light of in the light of God's truth. I see, Lord. I see it. I get it. I agree. I see, then I agree. Yeah, Lord, you're right. This life I'm living apart from you is no good. And the things that I'm involved in, the things that I'm thinking and the things that I'm doing are actually keeping me from you. I see, I agree, and I flee. I see the things that are keeping me from God, and I turn and I run from them toward those loving arms of my Heavenly Father. Like in Forrest Gump, you know, run, Forrest, run. See, agree, and flee. And that's when we're ready to receive God's life. I want to look at one example of this process in action. Turn to Luke 23. The very next book in the Bible, pretty close to the end. You got Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. 23. Now in Luke 23, Jesus has been crucified. There he is on the cross, nailed to it, tied to it for our sin. Read a couple of verses, Luke 23, and find verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other one on the left. Now jump down to verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, back up to verse 40 again. We're going to see, agree, and flee. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation?" Conviction. He sees things. He sees things the way they really are. He sees things in light of God's truth, in the light of God's Spirit. You know, we're under this. "Don't you get it?" he asks his buddy. "Don't you get this? I get it. I see it." Conviction. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly," he's confessing here, he's agreeing with God, "yeah, we too, you know, we indeed," where's it at, "justly, for we receive the due reward for our deed," that's agreeing with God, "but this man has done nothing wrong." That's right. That's how God sees it, and that's how we should agree with it. And verse 42, we have repentance. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He turned to the Lord. Conviction, confession, repentance. See, agree, flee. And this man's heart was prepared. And he, this criminal on the cross, was ready to receive life. And Jesus promised him, "You know what? This very day, that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to be with me in paradise." Are you ready? Are you ready to receive God's life? See, the Spirit will expose your sin. You can count on that. The question is, are you ready to let the light in? Or will you choose to stay in the dark? Sin will do its damage. It's just the way it is. Are you ready to acknowledge that? Or will you choose to kind of look the other way, pretend it's not true? Your flesh will beg you not to change. But are you ready to abandon sin? Or will you choose to cling to those things that keep you from receiving God's life? See, God wants everyone to receive his life through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone. The Lord desires that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Are you ready?